Well, let's pray and then we'll look at our text this evening. Father, we do thank you for your grace. You are the Father of all mercies, and you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can do that not because of anything in us naturally, but because of the clothing that with which you have clothed us, the clothing of Jesus Christ. We are in him. And because we are in him by your grace, a position we have entered through faith and faith alone, we have every right to come to the throne of grace at every moment of our life boldly with all of our requests, seeking your help in time of need, and doing so with the confidence that you will bless. You hear all our prayers and you answer them. Sometimes you answer them with a no, because to answer in the affirmative would not be the best thing for us or for those for whom we pray. And we know that, Father. We pray that in all things your will be done. And we pray that for the Bruce family. We pray that for John Cameron. But we also, Father, pray that if it be your will, that you might save this young man and give him a long and healthy life, a life of service to you. We pray for his family. We pray that you give them encouragement. And we know that their faith is strong and they are looking to you. But we pray, Father, that you might sustain them and encourage them. Bless that family. And bless the families here tonight in the various ways in which they need your blessings. We are all a needy people, Father. In the material things of life, we look to you every day to supply that, and we see your hand faithfully doing that at all times. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And you tell us over and over again in the Scriptures not to be anxious, not to worry. We see the danger of doing that in our passage this evening as we look at Israel's history and what happened when they became anxious and fearful and did not look to you. And we are constantly threatened with that, Father, and yet we are encouraged to be anxious for nothing, that you take care of the smallest elements of your creation, from the birds to the lilies, and you will certainly take care of us. How much more so will you care for us if you care for the smallest and most insignificant parts of your creation? And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we see that in our lives. We see it so frequently, it has become such a pattern that we tend to take it for granted. And yet, we should not do that, Father. Everything that we have, every day of our lives, is a gift from you, and we thank you for it. We thank you most of all for the life we have in Christ and the way you supply that greatest of needs, our spiritual needs. And we look to you this evening, Father, to bless us in that way. We pray that you would instruct us, build us up in the faith. We look to you to guide us in our thinking. May our time this evening be enjoyable, and may it be helpful. May we be encouraged by the things that we read that Moses recalled to Israel. May we take the proper warnings from the passage that we study. We look to you to instruct us and to build us up in the faith and equip us for the days to come. May we be good and faithful servants wherever we are tomorrow and throughout the week. We pray for safe travel. Leaving tonight, we look to you to protect us. And we thank you for the security that we have in you. We thank you for your Son, his death for us. And we pray you bless our time together now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our passage is Deuteronomy 1, and we'll cover the entire chapter 5 through 46. We read, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb," Horeb is Mount Sinai, "saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the sea coast, and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges that at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who was with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case is too hard, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, Not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, Say to them, Do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. The German philosopher Hegel said, What experience and history teach is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history. There's some truth in that, but not the whole truth. Moses clearly thought that we learn a great deal from history and that it's very profitable to study it, to learn from it, because he began his first sermon in the book of Deuteronomy with a history lesson. It underscores a principle that we find throughout both the Old and the New Testament, and that is the importance of remembering and the danger of forgetting. In fact, we see that very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, over in chapter 4, verse 9, there's an example of that. Moses says to the people, verse 9, Only give heed to yourself to keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So remember the things that God has done. It's very important, he's saying. Remember them for yourself, and not only that, pass them on to your sons and your grandsons. Perpetuate the knowledge of the things that God has done. We're to remember. Remember our history, the history of God's dealings with us. And so, standing on the east side of the Jordan River in the land of Moab, Moses reminds Israel of its recent past, beginning with Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and the concluding events there. God had made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He had given them the law, had made them a nation. The only thing that they lacked was the land. They had the people, they had the constitution, the law that would govern them as a nation, but they didn't possess the land. And it was the land that had been promised to them, promised to Abraham and to their fathers. And so, with events complete there at Mount Sinai, it was time to move on and possess their inheritance, possess the promised land. The land of the Canaanites, we read in verse 7, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so the inheritance that Israel had been promised was a vast area of land, an area larger than Israel ever possessed in its greatest day during the reigns of David and Solomon, which suggests that the promise of land has not yet been fulfilled, not completely. There's still much that has yet to be possessed. And so that is something that is yet for the future, something that will occur when our Lord returns. Well, God had given the nation a great inheritance, but reaching it from where they were at Mount Sinai would take faith on their part, obedience to God's command, and it would take good leadership. The nation was large. They had gone down to Egypt, a family of Jacob, 70 or so people in all. It had grown in that 400-year period in Egypt to be a large nation of people, like the stars of the heaven. God had prospered them, caused them to grow. And so this large company of people would need some organization to manage it. And Moses realized that. Moses was a very wise leader, a very realistic leader. He knew that he was limited in what he could do, and reminds the people of that. And what he is doing here, as you remember, is telling this second generation what he had told their parents at the very beginning. So he's recalling all of this and recalls to this second generation what he had told their parents, how he had told them that I am not able to bear the burden alone. He refers to their strife in verse 12, and there was a lot of that among the Israelites. They were a hard people to manage, a hard people to govern. They were stubborn. They were a stiff-necked people, always grumbling and rebelling, which was their nature, and I guess we could say, if we're going to be completely candid about ourselves, the nature of God's people. And every generation, we tend to do that. Well, Moses realized one man is not adequate for such a task. And in expressing his concern, he reveals a fundamental principle of biblical leadership, and that is, first of all, a sense of personal inadequacy. Not self-deprecation, not false humility, but realism. The task of leading a group of people is beyond a single individual. It's more than one man can bear. And God does not intend for his people to be guided by one man, but rather by a plurality of men. And what we see here in regard to Israel and the principles that Moses established with them is true for the church as well. The church is to be governed by a plurality of elders and deacons. You see this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20. Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, plural. When he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:1, he addresses the elders and the deacons of that church. And that's the pattern that God has set up. Men, a plurality of men, and men with experience, not novices. They are to be men of integrity, men of wisdom, men who have experienced life, who know life, who have an understanding of it. Paul states the qualifications for both elders and deacons in Acts, or rather in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. And men of experience who match those qualifications are raised up by the Holy Spirit, and the congregation knows who they are because they meet those qualifications. Well, in Israel, Moses counseled the nation to choose wise men, experienced men, to share the responsibility of leadership with him. And the people agreed. So Moses reminded them in verse 15, I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. So Moses gave the nation structure. He gave the nation order and divided it into manageable groups to deal with their problems, deal with their strife, and be able to deal with it in a very personal way so that it could be given careful attention. When legal problems came up, they could be dealt with. They had courts of law. They had people who could settle disputes. And when they couldn't do it, when they were too difficult, then they would go to Moses. But the whole thing wouldn't be on Moses' shoulders. He had good and wise men to assist him in that leadership. John Wesley was known to have done something similar to that. You know, I'm sure, of the Wesleyan revivals, which swept England in the 18th century, and many, many people came to faith. Wesley, of course, wasn't the only one involved in that. There were others. Whitfield was really the one that God used to start it, and there were many other evangelists besides them. But many people came to faith during that time, and many through the ministry of Wesley. And he cared for the spiritual needs of those young converts by organizing many of these people into groups, into small groups where these young converts could be given special attention, could be fed spiritually, and strengthened in the faith. That's a wise thing to do. And that's really ideally what's done in the church. It's difficult when a church becomes so big that it can't deal with the problems of the people and becomes a mass group of individuals, and people can get lost in that. Maybe sometimes that's what people want, but better to have a manageable group. And so Moses has a large congregation of people, over 1 million people. I don't remember the exact count that is estimated for the children of Israel at this time, but he organized it in a way that their problems could be managed. The men appointed were to be fair judges of the people. He explains in verses 16 through 18 that they were to administer justice without favoritism. They were to hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, he says, for the judgment is God's. This principle, the judgment is God's, was very important, because what it did was remove the basis and authority for the law from the human realm and place it in the divine realm. Its basis was in divine authority. And so it put the work of jurisprudence in perspective. Now, these men were to remember that their work was really God's work, and they were called to do God's work. And because of that, these judges were all answerable to God. The judgment is God's, he says. And of course, it's the same for us in the church. The leaders of the church must realize that it is the Lord's work that they are doing. And that leaves no room for favoritism. It is to him and to him alone that we must someday give an account. And I say that to the leaders because that's the context here. We are answerable to him, and if we offend others in doing what is right, then we must offend others in doing what's right. It may be in teaching the Word of God and teaching hard subjects and subjects people don't want to hear. It may be in making a decision that is offensive to some. But if it is God's work that we're doing and we are following his will, that's what we must do. And that would apply to anyone. Any Christian is answerable to God and not men, at least not to men, first of all. But this reminds these judges that they are accountable to the Lord. And it reminds us, in principle, of the same thing. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes a point of that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, a verse that I'm going to come back to at the end of our lesson or toward the end of it. But there, the author of Hebrews writes to the congregation, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for it would be unprofitable for you." Now, the point I want to make here is different from the one I'll make later, but here the point is that the leaders of the church are men who will give an account someday. It's serious business, being an elder in a church, being a deacon in a church, having any position of authority. We must someday give an account. And so the Lord is the ultimate judge of things, the ultimate authority to whom we must answer. He is the ultimate leader. And Moses knew that. His confidence was not in these men that had been selected any more than his confidence was in himself. He had no confidence in himself. He certainly didn't have confidence in these other men. His confidence was in the Lord. It is the Lord who gives success to all that we do, and he knew that it was the Lord who would give success and had given success to all that they had done. In fact, later in this sermon, in this chapter, in verse 30, he reminds the people of our Lord's leadership and how he is the one that really has given all the success that they have. Over in verse 30, he says, "The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." And he goes on to talk about the pillar of fire and cloud that guided them through the wilderness. So, while Moses recognized the problems and great burden of leadership, he was not discouraged by that. He was optimistic because of his confidence in the Lord. These other men would be a help and a great assistance to him, but neither they nor himself would be of any benefit to the people if the Lord was not the one who was ultimately guiding them and directing them. And he was, and so Moses has great confidence, was very optimistic because the Lord was going before them. Toward the end of the book, in chapter 32, he likens the Lord to an eagle carrying Israel on his wings. And that's what God does. That's what God did for Israel. That's what he does for us. He carries us, as it were, on his wings. He supports us. And that's the assurance we have. As we live by obedience, trust in him, we experience the Lord's support. We experience his blessing in us. When we're not obedient, his wings aren't gone. He doesn't stop blessing and supporting. He does, but his blessing is in the form of discipline and in the difficulties that we experience so that we will become obedient. But as we obey, we experience that blessing, that support from him. We see it. And Israel had in its recent past. Now, with everything in order, this organization given to Israel, Israel obeyed the Lord and they traveled from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Promised Land. It was to be their base camp from which they would launch their invasion of Canaan. It was a journey of over 100 miles, and it took them through what verse 19 describes as the great and terrible wilderness. It was a hard, dry, dusty, exhausting walk that they would have, that they traveled, and a walk that would have been designed, I think, to prepare them for the land that they were coming to, make the prospect of inheriting that land, of conquering that land, all the more inviting. After they come off that dusty, dry, hard, terrible wilderness, they want to go into the land of milk and honey and gain their rest. And that's one reason we go through the terrible wilderness experiences of our lives. It's to prepare us for the life to come, for the world to come. This is not our home. And life in this world is not intended by God to be easy. This is not our rest. We haven't entered our rest in the fullest sense yet. We have in one sense in that we have put our faith in Christ and we rest in him, but we are as pilgrims passing through this world. This is not our home, not today. It will be in the future when the kingdom comes. But the difficulties of life are designed to disabuse us of a love for this world and the comfort of this world and settling down into this world and putting down roots rather than continuing with the pilgrim life. And so they travel through this terrible wilderness by design. God led them through there to prepare their hearts for the conquest. Now, it was a hard journey, and a journey that no doubt produced fatigue, and fatigue can result in fear or occasion fear, and this was a very fearful group of people anyway. And so Moses encourages them in verse 21. He reminds them that the Lord has given them the land, refers to the Lord as the God of your fathers, and then says in verse 21, do not fear or be dismayed. The land is theirs. God has given it to them. All they had to do was possess it. That was the assurance they had. And by calling the Lord the God of your fathers, Moses was reminding the people of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he had been completely faithful to them. Look back on their experiences. God had never forsaken them, never failed them. They had failed him on numerous occasions, but he'd never failed them. And they, this generation on the verge of inheriting that land, could have every confidence that he would be just as faithful to them. He is faithful. It's a way of saying, look back on your past, then look forward. Don't fear the future. Just see the future in light of the past and remember that God is sufficient for everything and always faithful. And that advice, that counsel by Moses to that generation is just as applicable and just as relevant to us in this generation. Relevant, I say, because Christians are no different. We fear the future just as the Israelites did. We see difficulties on the horizon, real or imagined, and we become very fearful of it. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't be afraid of the future. We shouldn't dread the future because our future is God's future. The future is His gift to us and not something to fear. The ancient Greek Agathon said, even God cannot change the past. Well, God won't change the past because the past is simply the unfolding of His eternal plan for history, and He's planned it out with perfect wisdom. He's planned it out right. Of course, He could change it if He wanted. He's great enough to do anything, but He won't change the past because it merely unfolds His plan for history, His plan for the future. We know what the future holds by looking at what just happened. At least we'll know what God has planned for tomorrow when it comes, and it will be His perfect plan. He rules time and circumstances, and He uses all of them to our good and to His glory. And so we're not to fear the future or to face it with confidence and joy because He's in control of it. Well, that's what Moses is saying to them, encouraging them with that. The Israelites listened, but they were still fearful, or at least they were very concerned, and suggested that before they go in, they send in some reconnaissance, send in some spies that would explore out the land, search it out, and see the best way of entering it and what cities it would be best to attack first. So gain the best route of entrance. And Moses agreed. The idea pleased him. And he recalls how he sent 12 spies, one each for a tribe, who, he writes, went into the Valley of Eshcol and spied it out. The Valley of Eshcol is in the area of Hebron, the southern part of the land which the tribe of Judah would inherit. And there were very nice vineyards there. In fact, I've read that there are still good vineyards, famous vineyards in that region that produce a very good quality of grapes. And the spies who went in there came back with some of the fruit of the land, along with a cluster of grapes, and reported that it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give to us. But all optimism soon vanished when they were told about the people who lived there. They were big, bigger and taller than we are, they say. Their cities are big, their walls are big, they go up to heaven. These are big people and big cities and big armies, and it's an invincible group of people, invincible army that we face. And Moses recalls how the people rebelled, he says, and went back to their tents and grumbled and complained, "The Lord hates us." And so you can just see him thinking about this. They're mulling it over and said, "Oh, now it's all clear. The Lord brought us out of Egypt up here to Canaan in order to feed us to the giants. The whole thing was an evil plot to destroy us. How could we have been so foolish as to leave that wonderful life in Egypt?" Now, they complained about wanting to go back to Egypt from the very beginning, to the flesh pots in Egypt when they had those onions and leeks, and that. So it was an idyllic life. They so quickly forgot the crushing burden of slavery that they had experienced. So they don't want to go in. They were fearful of defeat, fearful that their children would become prey to these giants. Numbers 13 records the dialogue that took place and how Caleb, who was of the tribe of Judah, tried to quiet their fears and rally the people. He told them that they should go in, that they would overcome the people, they would conquer and possess the land. Moses did as well and recalls here his words in verse 29, how he told them not to fear the giants. "Do not be shocked," he said, which is a completely different response to what the people had. They had the same facts, the same data, so to speak, same information, but it was interpreted completely differently. The majority sees it and they say, "There's no way we can win. This is foolish. This is a cruel trick God's played on us. He's brought us up here. We should have never left Egypt. We're doomed if we go in." And Moses looked at the same set of facts along with Caleb and Joshua. And he said, "No, it's nothing. It's no problem." Well, how do you account for that? Well, I think the way we account for it is when the people looked at the facts, all they saw was problems. And when Moses and Caleb and Joshua looked at it, they saw the Lord. Moses had a clearer vision of God than the people did, meaning he had a clearer understanding of who God is than they did. If they had a clear understanding at one point, they'd lost it because they'd taken their eyes off the Lord. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great list of faithful men and women from the Old Testament. Men and women who faced great challenges. And some are listed by name and some of them are developed. Moses, for example, is developed extensively in there, extensively compared to the others. But some of them are just listed in groups. Men and women of who the world was not worthy. And then you begin chapter 12 with the exhortation, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, that's the key to those people in chapter 11. Their eyes were on Christ. And the key here is Moses, Caleb, and Joshua had their eyes on the Lord and not the giants and not the walls of their city. But these people looked at the circumstances and as a result, didn't have a clear vision of God, didn't have a clear understanding of Him. And so Moses tried to change that with a history lesson in which he gives them three pictures of God as a soldier, a father, and a God. Verse 30. "The Lord your God goes before you, who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So he's reminding them of what they had seen not too long before, a year or so before when they were in Egypt. And they'd seen his power. They knew how easily, how effortlessly he conquered the greatest king in the world. And Pharaoh was the greatest king of that day. Egypt was the greatest nation of the ancient world in that day. And yet God crushed it and did so easily. And he was the one who would go before them. They wouldn't be the first to go into the land, in other words. He's not saying, "You go in and the Lord will come behind you. You fight the battle and the Lord will be there to pick up the pieces." The Lord never does that. He always goes first. He always goes before us. He entered our heart before we believed in Him. He goes first. He takes the initiative. And He would go in the land before they did. The Lord would go before them just as He had in Egypt. And He would go before them as a victorious soldier. And He would care for them. He would be a victorious soldier to the enemy. To them, He would be a loving father, just as He had been in the wilderness. Moses reminds them of that in verse 31, how He had carried them as a man carries his son. It's the picture of a proud father putting his child on his shoulders and carrying him around. So the son doesn't do anything. He's carried by a loving father. And they had also seen the Lord do that in the wilderness. They had seen the Lord act in the wilderness as their spectacular guide, leading them day after day in a pillar of cloud by day, which sheltered them from the blazing sun in the wilderness. And then at night, when darkness settled all over that desert, there was this blazing pillar of fire that gave them warmth and light. He protected them every day, every night. In each of these ways, they had experienced God's loving faithfulness. How else could they have made it across the desert, such a large company of people, made it without loss of life, blessed every day with all the provisions that they needed? They never went without water too long. They went without water long enough to be tested and to grumble. Never went without food too long, enough to be tested, but not enough to starve. It was because God was with them that they made that amazing trip across the desert. And so, just thinking of that, the point that Moses is making is, do they really think it possible that God, who had defeated the king of Egypt, cared for them in the wilderness, had done so much for them, brought them so far, would now do all of that only to let them die on the border of the promised land? It made no sense. And it makes no sense to us when we have the same kind of fears. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul makes a very encouraging statement, where he writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You worry that God's going to provide for you and take care of you and meet your needs? Well, look at what He's done for you. Has He invested in you the blood of His Son to forget you? Has He invested that much in you that He will now forget you? If He's done the greatest thing for you, then obviously He's going to do the lesser. And there's nothing that faces us, no difficulty, that is greater to God than the greatest difficulty of overcoming our sin and guilt in His Son. If He gave us the greatest gift in Christ, He will give us the lesser gifts in this life. And Moses is reasoning with them in much the same way. He tried to reason with them, at least, by reviewing their past. He shows in that way that he clearly put a value on the study of history, that is, the study of sacred history, the study of God's dealings with us, because he knew that faith and obedience are galvanized by remembering the Lord, remembering who He is and what He's done. But in regard to these Israelites, Hegel was right. They didn't learn anything from history. And Moses, as Moses says in verse 32, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. And so God was angry with what He calls this evil generation and swore that none of them would enter the land. Not even Moses would enter the land because of what he says in verse 37. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter. It's a reference to the event at Meribah when the people lacked water and rebelled against Moses. And in his anger, Moses struck the rock twice from which the water came forth. God disciplined Moses for that. He was to speak to the rock rather than strike the rock. And because he acted out of anger, he would be kept from entering the land as well. But as Moses points out, it was because of the people. Had they not rebelled, he would not have acted improperly. Their rebellion had a detrimental effect on him, and that's what sin does. It has an effect upon those around it. It reproduces itself in other people. One sin incites another. And Moses was affected by that, and so he is excluded from the land, which shows God is strict. He's a loving God. He's like a father. Moses makes that point, and it's made elsewhere. God is long-suffering. He's very patient, but he deals with disobedience in wrath for the unbeliever and discipline for the believer because he's a holy God, and he must do that. And not even Moses is exempt from that. And since he had prepared the promised land for believers, he had prepared it for the obedient. The disobedient would not enter. Some would, though, of this company that was excluded from the land. Caleb did, because Moses says in verse 36, he followed the Lord fully. In other words, he was completely obedient. And Joshua, along with Caleb, would enter, because he too urged them to enter the land. He was one of the faithful spies, and he would enter as their new leader. And so Moses urges the new generation in verse 36 to encourage him. Moses' experience as a leader had been very discouraging at times because he had been leading a people that was stiff-necked, a people that grumbled a great deal, was in rebellion constantly. And so he instructs the people, this new generation, to encourage Joshua, which is similar to that exhortation we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where the author of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, when I read it a moment ago, I pointed out that in terms of the leader, he is accountable to God, and it lays upon him or reminds him of his great responsibility. But the author of Hebrews is not writing that to the leader. That's not really the point of that statement. He's writing that, addressing that to the congregation and saying to them, you have a responsibility to support these people because their burden is so great, because their responsibility is so great. So he's reminding them of what they are to do, to be an encouragement, to be helpful, and not to be a discouragement by being grumblers. Because when we do, in this church or any church, the results are the same as they were in Israel. Disaster. Terrible results. And so they are encouraged to support Joshua, who along with Caleb would enter the land, as well as the children of that evil generation. Verse 39. "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." They had not entered into the rebellion. They didn't know about it. It was before they knew either good or evil. And they're not held accountable for their father's sins. It was before the age of discernment for them. But the parents of those children would not. The children themselves, they would go in and be conquerors. The parents would not. They would be instead examples of the rebellious. And they had used those children as an excuse for their rebellion. They had feared that the Amorites would swallow up thousands of these innocent, defenseless children. Now, it wasn't altogether an invalid concern to be concerned for their children. At least, just put it this way, it's not invalid to be concerned about things and be concerned about one's children. War with the Amorites was serious business. But here, their fear was misplaced, since their fear implied that God could not protect them. And that was the sin. Just as he had carried them through the wilderness, like a father carries his son, the Lord would have carried those children through the battlefield. He would have taken care of them. Concern for our children should cause us as parents or grandparents or parents-to-be to be very fearful of things and flee some things, but never should one of those things be the will of God? There are many things in this world to fear and to put distance between ourselves and those temptations. But if the will of God seems fearful, that's an imagined thing. We should always obey that. And when we do that, when we're walking in God's will, walking by the Spirit, doing what God wants us to do, wherever we are, with our children or without our children, we are absolutely safe. The anxiety of these parents was for nothing. As a result, the children, as I said, would become the conquerors and the parents would become the examples of disobedience. The Lord said, "Turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Well, they didn't want to do that. They'd been in the desert. They didn't want to go back into the desert. And so they have a change of mind. And they said, "We have sinned. We will go up and fight." And so each man girded on his sword. But it was too late. Promised land had become a forbidden land. Because of their unbelief, Canaan had become a lost opportunity. Shakespeare put the words in the mouth of Brutus. "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries." Obedience is a serious responsibility. And when we choose not to obey the Lord, we sometimes permanently close doors and lose opportunities. And that was the case with this generation. They had not taken their affair at the flood, and as a result, they missed that opportunity. And the rest of their life would be lived, as Shakespeare says, in shallows and in miseries. This was the evil generation, and so they have to now turn around. And yet they refuse to do that. They are again rebelling against God's word. God tells Moses to warn them, verse 32, "And the Lord said to me, 'Say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies.'" But they wouldn't listen. Instead, they went to war. And it's a picture of the nature of this generation and a picture of the heart of man, perverse and rebellious in his very nature. That's what we are by nature, rebellious. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, quotes P.T. Forsyth of an earlier generation who said that we are not straying children, innocent babes in the world. We are mutinous rebels with weapons in our hands. That's the way we are by nature. By nature, rebels. And that was true of this generation. They rebelled a second time. First time, they wouldn't go up. Now, when it's too late and they're told not to go, that's when they decide that they'll go up. But, as the Lord said, He wasn't with them. He wasn't in their midst. And so, they went up in their own strength and came at the Amorites as they were by nature, as they naturally were, which was a nation of slaves and former bricklayers. And ill-equipped for battle, and they come against a professional army of warriors. And verse 44 says that the Amorites came at them as bees do. You can just see this swarming bunch of Amorites, angry and skillful in war, and chased them from Seir to Hormah. They were severely defeated, crushed, Moses says. The words, "I am not among you," are awful words. And He is not among us when we go our own way and act in disobedience. And I don't mean by that He forsakes us. He never forsakes us. He is in our midst in the sense that He's always with us. But He's not blessing our activities. He's not blessing our decisions. He's not giving success to rebellion. He is in our midst chastening us and ensuring that our rebellion will come to nothing, just as this didn't, for our good, for our discipline. And sometimes the Lord uses the unbeliever to do that, to discipline His people, as He did here. And so they went out to war when the Lord told them not to, and they came back whipped, defeated, and weeping. It reminds me of that scene that we looked at this past Sunday in Genesis that is elaborated by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 17, about Esau. Sold his birthright and lost his blessing and couldn't get it back. He found no repentance in himself, though he sought for it. He sought for that blessing with tears, but it was too late. And it was too late for this generation. They had not taken the opportunity to obey when God had given it and given them every reason to obey. The point we have here is this, very simply. The Lord's way is always the best way, always the safest way. May not appear that way to our eyes, but we don't live by sight. We live by faith. We trust the Lord, and He will always be faithful and always bless us when we are obedient to Him. And that was the history lesson that Moses was giving to this new generation that was gathered there in Moab. And they too would very soon face the same temptation to rebel before crossing the Jordan into Canaan. They'd face the same challenge that their parents faced. But they would learn the lesson of their history. They would heed the warning and follow Joshua into the land. So it's not always true, as Hegel said, that people and governments never have learned anything from history. This generation did, and we should as well. We should learn from them. Paul tells us to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:6, he writes of these events. Now, these things happen as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Then he says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, may the Lord teach us that lesson. The lessons of Israel's history, of both its failures and its successes, because when it obeyed, it had success, as we will see in the next lessons. And we're no different from them. We're made of the same stuff. We face the same challenges and stumble in the same way. We have no reason for confidence in ourselves, but we have every reason for confidence in the Lord. And so, may the Lord bless us with the lessons of this passage that we learn. Not to put confidence in ourselves and not to go our own way. Not to follow our eyes and let the circumstances dictate our decisions, but rather trust the Lord in spite of all that we may see or hear and know that He will bless us. Trust Him. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and ask Him to do just that, to give us a stronger faith and deeper knowledge of Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are faithful to us and more than sufficient for every task that comes before us. We thank You that we have a book like the book of Deuteronomy that gives us a case in point with the nation Israel and all that You did for them and the results of their response, the results of disobedience, the results of obedience. And from that we can learn that it will be the same for us. Help us to learn those lessons. Help us to be men and women who are faithful, who know You in a deeper way, who love You more deeply and gladly follow You in obedience. That is Your work, Father. You create faith within us. You enable us to obey. We pray that You would perform that work of grace within us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.